Series that I think will help us lead up to the Holy Days. I want to talk about the book of Romans. The book of Romans was perhaps Paul's most eloquent treatise on the central core of Christianity. We study the concepts of Romans 6, 7, and 8 whenever we are counseling anyone for baptism. We discuss the truths that he put there so often because they keep on applying us today, even as it did back then. The book of Romans is also one that has been misquoted and misused over the years. If there is any book in the entire New Testament that has been the subject of what's called short quoting, it is the book of Romans. Now, does everyone know what short quoting is? That's where you quote either part of a verse or only one verse to prove your point, because the rest of the verse or the one following proves what you're trying to say is wrong. And that's very true in the book of Romans. And we have all been subject to short quoting. We have seen it done. We have heard it. Many Protestant doctrines are based on the concept of short quoting, taking only those verses out of context or only those lines out of context that apply to what they want to have said, and then ignoring, of course, the rest of it. The Church of Rome consisted of Jews and Gentiles. There was a group there that had been basically called into the church from the time of the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. Luke records for us in the book of Acts that a number of Jews from Rome and also proselytes, those who had been Gentiles from Rome, came to the city of Jerusalem in 31 AD and were then part of those that were converted on that day. The book of Romans then addresses this group that's divided into two. There is a Jewish faction, and there is a non-Jewish or Gentile faction. The two groups had some challenges. Of the three serious issues, the three main issues or problems that are addressed in the book of Romans, the first one is the danger that one group would look with disdain on the other, or one group would look on their background and say, well, we are better than they are because of. The Jews looked down on the Gentiles because the Jews said, well, we've always had God's law. We've always had God's truth. You Gentiles came in later and you were all pagans to begin with. The Gentiles said, well, you Jews rejected God. You didn't obey him. He kicked you out of your land. Not only that, when Jesus Christ came, the Jews were the ones who rejected him and then had him murdered. So the Gentiles thought maybe they were better. Paul emphasizes over and over in this book, and what we're going to do in studying this book, I'm not going to go through line by line and give a Bible study per se, because that would take way too long. But the main subjects addressed in the book, I think, are very important for us to look at before we keep the spring holy days. One of the main subjects addressed in the book is in chapter 10 and verse 12. It says, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. It was a very difficult concept for these people to understand. And in fact, the problem has been with the Church of God and with all peoples down through the ages. In almost every nation, there are those who are born to poverty and there are those who are born to privilege. Even the people of England know who's born in privilege, who's not. Places like India, you have caste systems all over the Gentile world. You have those who are born in the upper crust families. You go to places like Latin America, about 98% of the wealth is controlled by 1% to 2% of the people. Everybody else basically are peasants, have almost nothing. And those that have money look with disdain upon those that don't. Those who have privileged families look down on those that are not. And, of course, in every nation, in every area where there are melting pots or different groups of people based on ethnicity, race, or religion, there have been disdain, there have been envies, there have been challenges all down through history. So what Paul is saying is, look, we all come to Christ needy. No one comes to Christ better than anybody else. It's a level playing field. We are not to have any disdain or judgment upon anybody that God calls based on the background. And in fact, we shouldn't get these arguments that they were getting into in Rome. He says, before God, all men are equal. That's not universally acknowledged, but it is taught in the book of Romans. And one of the basic foundational concepts that we must understand as Christians. The second serious issue addressed in the book of Romans is an evil that came from the local religion of Rome. The religion of Rome was based upon the philosophies of ancient Greece, because the Roman Empire simply absorbed the culture of ancient Greece, because much of the southern Roman peninsula had been populated by Greeks, and they brought in the teachings of Aristotle and Plato, and the ideas of these make-believe gods like Zeus and Minerva and Apollo, and the Romans kind of gave their own names, Latin names, to these various Greek gods. But they believed then that essentially you do nothing to earn your salvation. The heresy concluded that since salvation is not dependent upon works, but rests entirely on grace, that the performance of all good deeds is unnecessary. That idea basically comes from Roman paganism, where all religions are there basically just to sort of go through the motion of being religious, or to have some way of divining the future, as the Romans were very good at trying to do with all these animal sacrifices and things that they did. But human behavior was not contingent upon what this God was doing. And so here we have a new God, Savior Jesus Christ, being taught to some of these Gentiles in Rome, and he teaches that we can have our sins forgiven. He teaches an unmerited pardon, that we don't earn salvation, but the other half of the coin, that we ought to obey God, that faith ought to lead us to be righteous and try to obey God because we don't want to have that relationship with him broken, that was something they had to learn. The reasoning was, if salvation is a product of grace, why not, by means of living in sin, magnify grace, make it larger in scope? In other words, if it's a wonderful thing for God to forgive our sins, then what we should do is sin more, because that makes God more wonderful. I mean, these things sort of get very, very convoluted. And eventually, trying to obey God and obey his commandments becomes an obstacle to spiritual development. Now, that has come down to us today in modern religion, especially modern-day evangelical, sort of left-wing Protestant religion in this nation. And those ideas are spun and taught from time to time by various groups. That if salvation is a product of grace, that all we have to do then is just sort of, quote, live by faith. Now, the word faith isn't just a feeling you get in your heart, and certainly the concept of works is misunderstood. But this idea that God has done away with the concept or the need for us to obey him comes from these Roman pagan religions. Paul, in this letter, decisively refutes this line of reasoning, even though short quoting this letter is often one of the bases, one of the firmer bases, you might say, or most quoted bases for people that believe exactly the opposite of what he was trying to say. He argues that those who have become united with Christ, such a course is not possible, and those who think otherwise are laboring under a permanent delusion. He says, the wages of sin is death. He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Today, especially in fundamentalist circles, we see this type of antinomianism or anti-law teaching constantly being propagated. We are told the believer is not under the law in any sense whatsoever. Now, when pressed about it, because this line of reasoning, if you go down the road, leads to the conclusion that you don't have to obey God at all. You can just do whatever you want to, but since God forgives you with grace, all you have to do is say, well, I repent, or God, please forgive me, and therefore you can, you know, go to a cloud in heaven after you die. The line of reasoning most Protestants finally understand leads to a life of complete sin. So they replace that by saying, well, there's a new commandment. The new commandment is to love each other. So we live this life of love. What John's talking about, this new commandment, obviously is not what they understand. His new commandment was one that's quoting from the Old Testament, but we'll get to that later. So we have these fundamentalists today that are teaching that we shouldn't have any laws whatsoever, but because Jesus loves us, we should love him back and love back our fellow neighbors, even though when you press them on how to do that and which laws actually apply, it normally means you do everything in the commandments except, of course, keep the Sabbath. So Paul said, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, they stop there and quote that verse, and they short quote it because the next verse says, actually the next half of the sentence, for his handiwork are we created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, the phrase good works has also been greatly twisted. Most of us think of good works, the first thing that comes into your eyes or what, your mind, well, out picking up garbage on the highway. or taking prepared soup down to the food kitchen, or you know, going out and doing some good deed that we understand as being, quote, good works, you know, doing good things to help mankind. Well, nothing wrong with doing any of those things, but in the Bible, good works means obeying the Ten Commandments. He says we were created for good works that we should walk in them. There's nowhere in the Bible that says this is being good to your fellow man, other than, of course, obeying the laws to love and not to hate, not to envy, not to murder. But what the good works phrase means in Paul's books and other places simply is keeping the laws of God, keeping His commandments. So when it says we are saved by grace, and that then should make us understand that we are created to do good works or to keep His commandments, it helps us to understand it and helps us to really understand what this book is about. Paul's denunciation of antinomianism or anti-law teaching is scorching. He says, we who died to sin, can we live any longer therein? He says, we established the law. We do not make the law void because of grace. He says, God forbid. There are so many places in this book that prove conclusively that the common conclusions about this book are wrong. You wonder if they're reading the same book. But they're simply cutting out pieces here and there that made them feel better about the way they already believe, act, and teach. Now, the third major issue addressed in this book concerns the fact that the Greek and Roman world of Paul's day was a hopeless world. It was filled with despair. The Greek philosophy led you to believe one of two things. Primarily, that at the moment of death, there is no hope for the body and not much hope for the soul. The Greeks believed in this life, and that's all there is. Basically, they were sort of evolutionists, only they're before their time. If you read any Greek plays, what are they called, for the most part? They're called tragedies. Why? Because at the end of almost every Greek play, from Sophocles on down, they end with a funeral. All the main people die, tragically, and they go to these, you know, some funerals are on boats, some are other places. Why is it that the Iliad, the greatest of all Greek plays, ends with a funeral? It's because the Greeks had no hope in any future life. Now, what do most Americans believe today about the future? Well, so many are humanists. They believe that human life is all there is. That's kind of the national religion now, is humanists. If you teach anything else in the schools, you're pretty much arrested and put in jail. And so they believe in evolution, in humanism, which means there's nothing after this life except, you know, just decomposing, and that's it. So what do we have? We have people who are filled with despair. We have depression. We have hopelessness. We have people who live for physical things, thinking that physical things will make them happy. We are so much like the world of ancient Rome in our societal despair and our societal hopelessness that we are facing the same issues today in a much bigger way. Today, many people have an attitude that's so much like the ancient Romans. How many saw the movie Gladiator with, what was his name from Australia that was the... Russell Crowe. I kind of like him. I think he was better, though, in the boat, Master and Commander. But at any rate, I thought they did a good job in that movie of demonstrating the religion of ancient Rome. He made these little lead toys. They were calf's lead toys. They represented his wife and two kids, wasn't it? And then after they were killed, then he carried them around as sort of his only hope in life. That gave him hope. And when he's dying, he takes these out and he buries them, kind of showing that he's going to go to wherever they are. But there was absolute hopelessness displayed about the future in that movie. That is why they had, you know, the gladiators died and nobody really cared. The one part I liked about the movie was the depiction of Marcus Aurelius. Marcus Aurelius was, at least in the opinion of many historians, the second best Roman emperor ever. I mean, after Augustus. Augustus was by far the most, he was the George Washington of ancient Rome, if there ever was one. But Marcus Aurelius faced a horribly challenging world in the 150s AD. The Roman Empire had gotten so big, and during those years of expansion, they had what was called the Pax Romana, the peace of the world enforced by Rome, which took place after and during the time of Augustus, all the way until about the year maybe 98 to 100, maybe 120. But by the time that Marcus Aurelius became emperor, all of the boundaries of ancient Rome, from up in Britain and down through Gaul and over in the Bithynian area of today modern-day Armenia and down into the area of even down to Egypt, North Africa. They were all under siege. The Roman Empire was trying to stay the same size it had become, so it was a matter of trying to defend the borders everywhere. And so Marcus Aurelius basically had constant war during the entire time that he reigned, even though he did some excellent things as an administrator of the ancient Roman Empire. So I like the way they portrayed him in the Gladiator movie as being a very old man and about to pass on. And of course, his son Commodus, who was a laughingstock of an emperor, is portrayed probably fairly accurately in the movie, at least wise as best determined by historians. But in this book, the book of Romans, God talks a great deal about hope. The concept of hope and the word hope is used more in Romans than any other single book in the New Testament. It parallels in many ways the concepts of hope that are given to us in Psalms, in Hebrews, and in 1 Peter. But the word hope is mentioned more often in Romans than any other New Testament book. Paul talks about the fact that in hope we are saved. He talks about the good tidings that we are to proclaim and encouraging Christian action because of the hope that lies within us. And so this book, if we read it in today's context, gives us hope for the future, because there really isn't any other hope. In reality, there's nothing else to hope for in the future other than whatever Jesus Christ has in store for us. But it is a powerful hope, and it is one that all of us can partake of and sort of re-cement in our mind this year before we keep the days of unleavened bread. At the root question of every man's life is, how can a man be righteous before God? It's what Job asked and many others. And of course, this book obviously gives the answer to that. The only way to be righteous before God is through real repentance and baptism. All of us understanding that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then living the Christian way of life led by His Spirit with the hope of the future before us. If we consider the time and the place of the composition of Romans, it's very important, because the historical context places some of the concepts in the book in an understandable arena. Let's go over first to Romans chapter 16. If we look at when Paul wrote this book and the internal evidences for it, there are several people mentioned at the very end. Now, the book obviously was not written at Rome. It was written to the Romans. Paul was somewhere else. The evidence indicates that he was at Corinth. And some of the concepts and the ideas in Romans are paralleled in the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In Romans chapter 16, most of the chapter, by the center part of the chapter, he lists people in the church at Rome. So he knew a lot of people in the church at Rome. And he lists about, 21 people altogether. I think it's 16 families. So the size of the church at Rome was very likely smaller than we have here today. I would guess no more than what we have, certainly. If Paul could list them all, and there's only 16 to 18 families mentioned, even the average family is 4 or 5, then you're certainly less than 100. So Paul knew these people. He pretty much listed them by name. In verse 23, he's writing to them now, and he says, Gaius, my host. So he's staying at the home of a man named Gaius when he writes this letter. The host of the whole church greets you. Also a man named Erastus. But first, let's look at Gaius. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul mentions here that he's writing to Corinth, and he mentions that he baptized Gaius. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 14, maybe just across the page from your book from Romans 16. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So Paul baptized a man named Gaius, or Gaius, when he lived in Corinth. Now let's go over in verse 23 again of Romans 16. It says, Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. So Erastus was the treasurer of the city where Paul was writing from. Now he's also mentioned over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. So we go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we find here again the name Erastus. And Erastus is mentioned here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20 as having stayed in Corinth. But of course, he was listed as a man who was a fellow worker with Paul. He obviously was doing either the work of an elder or a deacon or organizing the church there in some way in Corinth. So he mentions here, Erastus stayed in Corinth. And Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. So Erastus is twice placed in Corinth, which gives us a good indication that's where this book was written from. There's also an inscription in a pavement at the town of Corinth, which reads, Erastus laid this pavement at his own expense. If you notice in Romans 16:23, Erastus is called the treasurer of the city. So he may have had a fairly important political position. He may have had a certain amount of resources financially. And if that's the case, then he would have been able to pay for the paving of this one street, as is mentioned here in this archaeological find in Corinth. So we don't know if that was the exact Erastus or not. It may have been a common name. But it certainly is more evidence that Paul wrote this book from the city of Corinth and wrote it to the people in Rome. Now, if we look at that as a fairly conclusive evidence as to the location of where Paul authored this book, the next challenge is to try to figure about the year or the time in which it was written. Now, the first time that Paul is mentioned as having gone to Rome was on his second missionary journey, which is recorded between Acts 15 and Acts 18. This journey began about the year 50 A.D. and lasted several years before Paul returned then to Antioch. So if that was the first time he went, then that would not be the time of the writing, because that would have been when he went over and first visited with all of these church members in Rome and spoke to them, spent some time with them, and got to know them. So the date of 50 A.D. as the beginning of the second missionary journey of Paul, because after the first missionary journey, he came back to Jerusalem to the conference and explained how God had opened up the gospel of the Gentiles to him. Let's go back now one chapter to Romans 15 and verse 19. Another internal evidence as to the time when this book would have been written. Romans 15 and verse 19, he says, "In mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." So the area of northern Greece, or the area, north part of there of Greece, he said, "I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Well, this didn't take place until his third missionary journey. So when he wrote the book of Romans, he had already preached to the areas of northern Macedonia and Greece. Now he says, the last part of verse 23, "No longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you." In other words, he had gone to every place he wanted to go in the area of Greece. He says, that's why he says, "I no longer have a place in these parts. I have fulfilled the work that I had decided to do, or God had called me to do, in these areas of Greece. And now I have a great desire to come these many years to you. And when I go to Spain, I hope to see you on my journey." So we have here now an indication that it was either during or after his third, what they call his third missionary journey. So let's go look at some of the years there. The date for his third missionary journey was probably between 54 and 58 A.D. 54 and 58 A.D. He's spoken of as having spent 2 years at Ephesus and then gone on that up to the other areas on that journey over into Greece. So it was probably in the area of 50, maybe 55, 56 A.D. that this book was written, perhaps as late as 57. But after that journey, he went back to Jerusalem, was arrested, and you know the rest of the story, that he went by boat to Rome and stayed there in prison. So here we have about the year 57 as the best guess. Paul had gone through all his areas of Greece. He was back at Corinth, was heading back towards Jerusalem. And before going back to Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 20, he stopped and wrote this book. So this book would be dated about between chapter 19 and chapter 20 of the book of Acts. So we have a pretty good lock on about when this book was written. Now we need to talk about what was going on during that time. When the church began on the day of Pentecost in 31 A.D., the Roman Empire was a very easy place to get around in. Comparatively speaking, after the Pax Romana was put in place by Augustus in about 4 BC to about 20 AD, the Romans began building a lot of roads. How many have heard the saying that all roads lead to Rome? Well, most of us have. That's because they all did. There were 28 major highways built by the Romans, and they all originated in Rome. In fact, the Romans began the idea of having mile markers. You drive down on the freeway today, you drive on I-5, you see mile marker 126, whatever it might be. That's a Roman idea. All the Roman highways had little signs, mile markers, as to how far they were from Rome. And so people were either going to Rome or away from Rome on these various highways. They were called the Via Appia, the Via Cornelia, the Via Aurelia, the Via Valeria. They were named after famous Romans or places to go, the Via Maris going down by the sea. They were of sturdy and durable construction. They were about 6 feet wide, normally with about 1 foot thick of block laid on sand. The reason they were 6 feet wide was to accommodate a chariot. The Romans wanted to be able to have a horse and a chariot going down the road. In fact, if you've been to Pompeii, on the roads coming into Pompeii, right as you get in towards town, they have the 6 foot wide road, but watch in the middle of the road, two big posts, two big concrete or posts, because they didn't want these guys running their chariots all around downtown Pompeii, especially in the square. So they had a place to park their chariots. I wonder what they charged for parking back then. I wonder if it's as bad as Seattle, you know, $8 an hour or whatever. But they had a place to park the chariots, but when they didn't want chariots to go down the road, they put these concrete posts, two of them in the middle of the road, so that a guy couldn't, you know, go around with his horse and his chariot. But that's the way they were built. They were all over the Roman Empire. They had Rome's golden milestone from which these roads went to various places. To go from one city or another, the people would often use either the roads or boats or a combination of both. There were ships that were going back and forth. The city of Rome itself had between 1 million and 1.5 million population during the first century A.D. It had a tremendous appetite for not only food, which it had to have in huge quantities every day, but also manufactured goods and, you know, the finer things that came from all over the world. So the Mediterranean contained several thousand merchant ships that went back and forth continually from all the ports in Greece, Egypt, North Africa, down the coast of Africa and up into Egypt. And they brought goods, wine, food, all sorts of things from all over the Roman Empire, especially grain from the northern African areas up into Rome. So these ships would always have room for a few passengers if you wanted to go. Paul, recall, went down to Caesarea on the coast and waited to find a boat going over towards the places he wanted to go. Now, they didn't have the accommodations you would find on a modern-day Carnival cruise or a Royal Caribbean or one of those. Now, they didn't have, you know, all the fancy linen tables and maitre d's and, you know, filet mignon. What they would get on a merchant boat was a box to sit on, basically, and they might get something to eat once a day. And they may have to help out being part of the crew member and helping to hoist anchors and play with the sails, that type of thing. But they were able to go, and they had a certain amount of steerage to be able to get from one place to another, and then get back on one of the Roman highways and go their way. 100 years before this, travel was very, very difficult. There were almost no roads. There were horse paths. There were very steep hills to go up and down. In many places, there were not bridges. And so had the gospel needed to have been preached 100 years earlier, it could not have been preached and spread in the way that it was. God allowed it to happen, I'm sure caused it to happen, so that when people heard the truth about Jesus Christ, they could be spread very quickly throughout the world. That's why when on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, there are about 23 different nations of men listed as having visited Jerusalem to keep the feast of Pentecost. Because with the Roman transportation system, they were able to do just that and get back to their home locations within a few weeks. So very likely the church at Rome was started by the Jews and the proselytes who were at Rome. Acts chapter 2 and verse 10 says there were visitors there from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. In other words, those who were born Jews and the proselytes who were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. And so they returned to their homes and they would have told all their friends and all their neighbors and relatives, guess what? We were in Jerusalem. We found out the Savior was born and was crucified and died for our sins. He was resurrected and now he's at the right hand of God. They would tell all this good news to all their people. And it would have been brand new information. Now, the tragic thing is that if you tell people that today, they roll their eyes and say, I hear that all the time on, you know, radio and TV and my relatives and, you know, another religious nutcase. So the way people receive the news about a Savior back then is different than today in most cases. God does still have his truth, obviously, and people do still respond with a lot of enthusiasm and wonderment when they first have their eyes open and can understand it. But if we can picture ourselves back then hearing a completely new religion talked about, or with Jews who were converted talking to Jews who had not yet been, saying, you know, our Savior that's been prophesied in our scriptures has now come, and we just saw evidence of that in Jerusalem. It would have been quite an exciting thing. So we would have had people going back and forth in the Roman Empire and establishing then these little congregations all around that area. And they would be meeting in the synagogues for the most part, but those were the people that Paul often went to, as did the others on their journeys. Now, the second thing we have to look at concerning an historical aspect is to look at what was going on in Rome during the time when this book was written, about the year 57 AD. Now, most of you are familiar, at least, with some of the Roman emperors. Augustus, the foundational emperor, the one who turned the chaos of the collapsing republic into an empire, died in 14 AD after ruling, I believe, 26 years. He left a government that lasted about 450 years. He was the one that set up what is today modeled by the Roman Catholic Church. He's had all these various areas with senators and prelates and districts and sub-districts. Had a very well-organized empire left after his death. He left the empire well-healed financially, and he also left it in complete peace, having conquered all of his enemies. Tiberius was clearly the only successor when Augustus died in AD 14. Now, Tiberius reigned 23 years, and Tiberius was the Roman emperor when Jesus Christ walked the earth. He was the emperor that, when the Jews said, "We have no king but Caesar," when Pilate asked them, "Well, this is your king," they said, "Oh no, we have no king but Caesar." They were talking about Tiberius. Now, Tiberius' first few years in office were pretty innocuous, but in his later years, he was known for retreating down to the Isle of Capri, where he had a sort of a palace built down there with a swimming pool, and he would have boatloads of young boys to come down and swim with him in the pool without any clothes on, because he was a homosexual pedophile. So this is the guy that the Jews said, "Oh, we have no king but him." They chose this guy over Jesus Christ as their king. And of course, they suffered because of that in 70 AD. But it's clear that Tiberius was not of the caliber of Augustus, and he certainly is one the Jews should never have sworn allegiance to. He ruled for 23 years, and after he died, there were three very unusual Roman emperors. The first one was Gaius, whose name was changed to Caligula. He is styled as a monster. His brief tenure in Rome did no one any good. He was finally murdered, thankfully, and everybody was able to sigh a sigh of relief. His successor was his uncle, a man named Claudius. These are all part of the Julio-Claudian line of emperors. Claudius was a capable man who served Rome well, but was condemned for being subject to his wives and his freedmen. Claudius was the last of the dynasty. He had no children of his own, but he had a niece. And his niece was named Agrippina, A-G-G-R-I-P-P-I-N-A, Agrippina. Now, Agrippina had a son. Her son was named Nero. He was born December 15th at Antium, the son of Cneius Domitius Ahenoborus, long name, and Agrippina. Domitius was a member of the ancient noble family of the consuls. Agrippina was the daughter of the popular Germanicus, who had died in AD 19. Agrippina was the daughter of Agrippa, Augustus' closest associate, and Julia, the emperor's daughter. So she was sort of a shirt-tail relation, a first cousin, you might say, descending from Augustus. When the child was born, this is the child Nero, his uncle Gaius, which has also changed his name now to Claudius, had only recently become emperor. The relationship between mother and uncle was difficult, and Agrippina suffered occasional humiliation. But the family survived the short reign of the crazy emperor when he was assassinated. I'm sorry, Gaius was Caligula. And then Claudius came to power. Ahenobarbus died in AD 40, and the son was now the responsibility of Agrippina alone. So we had this lady named Agrippina, and she has this son, 5 or 6 years old, named Nero. And she is a kind of a first cousin descended from the great governor or the great ruler known as Augustus. She lived as a private citizen for about a decade until the death of Messalina, the governor's wife. So Claudius, the governor now, had a wife who died, and she died in 48 A.D. When Claudius died, there were several likely candidates to become the new empress of the Roman Empire. Now, Roman law forbade marriage between uncle and niece, but that's what Claudius wanted to do, was to marry his niece, who had this son named Nero. The Senate allowed it after a speech by Lucius Vitellius, who was Claudius' closest advisor. And so in 49 A.D., the emperor Claudius married his niece Agrippina, and then not long afterwards adopted her son Nero as his own. He took the name when he was adopted as Tiberius Claudius Nero Caesar. He was preferred to Claudius' natural son because Claudius by that time had had a natural son by his other wife, Messalina, who had died. But that son was much younger than Nero by about 10 years. His name was Britannicus. He was betrothed to the emperor's daughter, Octavia, who was in the eyes of the people the clear successor to the emperor. In 54, Claudius died, having eaten some poisoned mushrooms. So what happens, pretty simple, is we have Claudius, the emperor, who marries this Agrippina, who is his niece, who has this son named Nero. And Agrippina wants Nero to become king, but the king, or the emperor, had his own son named Britannicus, who really should have been the next emperor. So seeing what's going to happen if these people all live too long, Agrippina decides to poison her husband, who also happens to be the Roman emperor. This all sounds a lot like the Herod family, by the way, in Jerusalem. So, but it tells us something about what's going on in the Roman Empire and the political intrigue and everybody, all the talk around the Roman Empire at that time. So what happened then? Claudius died. They finally realized that Agrippina had killed him. And the son Nero, who was not yet 17 years old, was hailed on October 13 as the emperor by the Praetorian Guard. Britannicus would have been too young. Britannicus would have been maybe 10, 11 years old. Here's this other guy, Nero, who's a little older, who was an adopted son, not a natural son, of Claudius. Now Claudius dies, and the Praetorian Guard, the Roman army that surrounded Rome itself, agreed, I don't know how Agrippina got them to do it, but they did, that this 16-year-old boy named Nero was now going to be the emperor. And not long after that, Britannicus, the real son of Claudius, died an unusual death. You wonder how these things happen. So here we have the first year of Nero's rule is about at 54 A.D., so 3 years before the likely writing of the Book of Romans. Now, the first 5 years of Nero's rule are customarily called the quinquennium, which means a period of good government under the influence of two people, basically. Nero's mother had recalled a Roman philosopher and statesman known as Seneca. Now, Seneca has a couple cities named after him. Seneca was a wise philosopher of ancient Rome. He was an older man at this time, but he tutored Nero for about 12 years. And when Nero became king at age 16, Seneca and another man named Sextus Burrus, who was also a very experienced Praetorian prefect, would have been one of the rulers of the Senate, the Praetorian Guard, they basically made most of the decisions. They realized that Nero, being 16, you know, being the emperor, he wasn't quite there yet. I mean, how many 16-year-olds do you know today that could be the emperor of the Roman Empire, the greatest nation, greatest empire ever? I mean, they simply couldn't do it. So for 5 years, Nero was only 16 to begin with. These two men, probably either one of them would have been decent emperors compared to Nero, but these two men, Seneca and Burrus, basically controlled things, and they made the decisions. The emperor basically just did whatever he said. However, before long, Nero turned 21. Nero was betrothed to Octavia. So Octavia was a fairly pretty little girl, I guess, but she was quiet and modest. Nero was well known for loving music. He liked to play instruments. He liked to have parties all night long. He was known for the most grotesque types of immorality possible. But he was betrothed to this girl named Octavia, and the idea was that as soon as he became, you know, the full emperor, then she would be the emperor's queen or the crown princess of the Roman Empire. But Nero was in love with Pompeia, who happened to be married to a guy named Otho. So she and Pompeia and Nero were carrying on the side while he was betrothed to Octavia. In his private life, Nero honed the musical and artistic tastes which were his chief interest, but in this case, they were kept private by Seneca and Burrus until, of course, Nero turned 21. When Nero turned 21, he felt the need to employ the powers he had been given and take over as emperor. Pompeia, the wife of Otho, urged him to be drastic, to take drastic action. So the first thing he did, he got a club and beat his mother to death. So he killed Agrippina, or after he turned 21. She wanted him to marry this Octavia girl he didn't want to. So Agrippina knew what was going on, and of course she confronted him with it, and he got a club and beat her to death. So since his matricide wasn't a good thing, he decided that all shackles must now be removed. He sent away Seneca and Burrus. He ended up marrying Pompeia. We're not quite sure how what happened to Otho. Our guess is that somehow Otho disappeared. Britannicus, as we mentioned, had also already died. And from this point forward, we have Nero then as a despotic Roman emperor. He was noted for things like dressing up as a hoodlum or a bum in old clothes with about 10 of his Roman soldiers, walking the streets of Rome at night, picking fights with people, and when they fought back, he would accuse them of attacking the emperor and have them all executed or burned at the stake. He did lots of weird things. He liked to have all sorts of perverted shows in front of him. He loved human suffering, loved to cause torture and watch people suffer long, horrible deaths. He abused a lot of the Roman senators and their wives. The list of what he did is endless during his years in power. But eventually, of course, he burned Rome, blamed it on the Christians, and had many of them killed. According to Paul's writings, it's very likely that some of Nero's own close relatives became Christians, because Paul said those of Nero's or the emperor's household, you know, salute you. And so Nero may have had a personal reason for his animosity against the Christians. But the important thing for the background of Romans is this, is that number one, this was written during the time of peace, those first 5 years when the real rulership of the Roman Empire was from Seneca and Burrus, and Nero was simply acting as, you know, kind of a guy that would give his signature or stamp on what they said to do. But also, Paul was writing this letter to a congregation that was about to undergo some very terrible persecution, and having them get ready for what would happen to them in only a few short years. So this book contains a lot of information that applies to all of us, because we may very well be in for some difficult times in coming years. Let's begin with the time we have in Romans chapter 1. We'll try to get through some of the early concepts in the book so that we can see how they apply to us today, and also be prepared for a little better prepared for understanding the rest of the book. The first place, this is Paul's longest salutation. Paul says he is a bondservant. It begins by saying, Paul, a slave. The word bondservant in Greek is a doulos. It means someone who is a bondservant, the lifelong slave of another. He did not say Paul, an apostle. He did not say Paul, you know, called to be an apostle. He does say that later, but the first thing he says to them is that I am a slave of Jesus Christ. He's not writing this letter to them because he is trying to show his office. He's trying to show that he first is a slave. So Paul, a slave, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and separated to the gospel of God. So he shows here that he was called to be an apostle, that God did it for him. He didn't do it himself. And it was something that was promised. Notice he says it in verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now let's hold our place there and go back to Acts chapter 9. The question that this verse brings up is, what was promised by the prophets? Is he talking about his calling as an apostle? Or is he talking about the kingdom, the gospel, that was prophesied in the Old Testament through all the prophets that we have record of? In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, well, I should start at verse 13. Ananias answered and said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. So Paul had been on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus with authority to bind Christians and bring them to jail. Verse 14, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. And of course, we all know the story very well, that Jesus Christ struck him down with blindness on the road to Damascus and asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Verse 15, "The Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel.'" So Paul had three commissions: to bear the name of Jesus Christ before Gentiles, before kings, and the children of Israel. "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So we go back over to Romans 1, we find that really what he's saying here is that Jesus Christ himself separated me from the life that I had before. He separated me and called me to be an apostle. He says, "Of the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." So he begins by saying the Scriptures are holy, and the idea that the Apostle Paul thinks they're done away is certainly wrong. Even in Acts 24, when he's before Felix, Paul said, "I believe all things written in the law and the prophets." So those who use the book of Romans to say, well, Paul taught against the law, or Paul taught against the Old Testament, or thought it was done away, it's obviously not the case. He said he promised those through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the Scriptures are holy. They're certainly not done away with. But then he says in verse 3, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh." So this book is about Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what he's writing for. He's writing to tell these people about Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what the book is about. The purpose, the calling, the result of Jesus Christ and what he is doing. That's why this book is a significant SPS or summary of the entire Christian religion. That's why it contains some of the most foundational precepts and concepts by which we base our life. Now, the way the book is actually written is a form of Greek literature that, I forget the exact name, but the word in the Greek means crossing a stream. Because Greeks wrote in a different fashion than we Americans do in English. They would begin by entering a subject and introducing you to it, sort of like wading into a stream, you know, shallow part first. And they discuss various concepts about it as they wade deeper into the subject, and then finally in the middle of the discourse come to the core, the heart and core of what they're saying. And then as they go across the stream and exit the other side, they continue discussing that subject, but in a sort of a lighter fashion, where they sort of tell you what they're going to, then they tell you the point of it, then they sort of reiterate it as they're going out. There's a literary form, I forget the exact Greek word, but there are three very prominent pericopes, or our sections or discourses of Scripture. The chapter breaks are not always the very best way to break up subjects or discourses in Scripture. The Bible commentators use the word pericope, which means a section of Scripture that stands alone on its own because it's a story or contains beginning and end of a subject. But there are three very obvious uses of this literary form in the book of Romans, where he discusses these subjects. And if we understand that, then we know to take the entire pericope or section as a whole, because you wade through an entire stream. You're beginning to the deep part to the end. You don't just pull pieces out here and there and build doctrine upon it. So we want to look at a couple, three of those as we go through this, because it helps us to understand how Paul writes and also how we are then to understand the book. So the book concerns Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born according to the seed of David, according to the flesh. Now, Paul missed a chance here to say he was born according to the seed of Judah, because he does not want to take the side of the Jews over the Greeks or the Gentiles. He wants to make sure in this book that everybody understands that all men are equal, that there is no preference in being a Jew or a Gentile in the eyes of God. So he here missed a chance to side with the Jews intentionally by saying, instead of Jesus Christ being descended from Judah, he says, descended from the seed of David, which of course is true that David was a Jew, but he used the word David here, or the seed of David, instead of the seed of Judah, when he could have used Judah and supported the Jewish faction over the Gentile. But he didn't. He was very careful in the way that he said it. Then in verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ was powerfully declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. Nobody else has ever been resurrected by God the Father to spirit life like he was, and seen by so many people. He was the most powerful thing that has ever happened in human history. There were a few, one person that touched Elijah's bones and somebody else named Lazarus, and that obviously a few others, who were raised back to physical life, but they died later. Not so with Jesus Christ. He was raised as a God being, and that is the most powerful thing ever done in human history. He says he was declared powerful according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Then in verse 5, Paul states one of the SPSs of the entire book. And it's very important we understand this one, because this is one of the key things that is often misunderstood. It says, through him we have received grace and apostleship, or being sent, for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. Now what he's saying here is that I have been given, or we have been given, the commission to teach all nations to obey him. Not teach all nations that they can just live by grace and not worry about obedience. Let me read to you some of the... This is a commentary here from the Jewish New Testament commentary. He says, grace, or undeserved favor, is the Greek charis, which incorporates the attributes of God, which are loving kindness, mercy, and others. Paul's commission is to promote faith-based obedience, and is literally translated as the obedience of faith. Paul does not mean the obedience which is faith. He's not saying that obedience consists of having faith. That is a misunderstanding that persists to today. People think, well, I have faith. They have this sort of feeling. Therefore, that's obeying God. It is not obeying God. That faith of trust in God means we live our life obeying his laws because of that faith. He says, he's not saying obedience consists in having faith. Rather, he's speaking of the good works which flow from obeying God. The right deeds are necessary consequences of putting one's faith in God. This needs to be said because Paul is often portrayed as promoting faith as opposing works. The wrongness of such a simplification is discussed in a number of places. Paul's self-definition of his ministry at this early point in the letter, and against the end of it in chapter 16, must be kept in mind when reading Romans. With passion, he opposes both legalism, which is work stemming from prideful self-sufficiency, and also antinomianism, undisciplined living that ignores obedience as a key to salvation. But I want to read a couple other verses. This is from my New Testament from 26 translations. It's important that we see how other translators have done this. From obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, in other words, that all nations would learn to be obedient. The RSV says, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So that translation says clearly that Paul is saying that he received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience to God's faith in all nations. The Goodspeed translation is to urge obedience and faith among all the heathen. So it isn't just to urge a feeling, but to urge them to obey God's laws and what God says to do. The Williams translation says to urge upon all the heathen obedience inspired by faith. So they are to obey God, and they're inspired to obey because they have faith that God gives to them. Then he says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And if that isn't enough, then he says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So two verses in a row, he reminds these people that they are called. They are the called of Jesus Christ. In other words, they are a definite set. That's why the word "the" is there. They are a definite group of called people of Jesus Christ. And then of those in Rome, you are the ones called to be saints. This is perhaps one of the most difficult concepts for people to understand. It's something that most of us cannot completely comprehend, but we can at least get an idea of it. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10. The concept that the Apostle Paul supports here, and in fact in many other places, is that Jesus Christ has only given understanding to a certain number of people in this time. That the vast majority of the world, and in fact all those who have ever lived, this is not their time for salvation, but that the Father is calling a certain number of people now to be called first fruits. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10, the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak in parables?" He answered, "Because it has been given to you." Now notice, this understanding is given to us by somebody. "It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he'll have abundance." So if you have understanding, you'll have even more given to you, and you'll have it in abundance. But whoever does not have it, even what he has will be taken away from him. "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they don't see, and hearing they do not understand. For in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which is, it says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive." Then back down to verse 16, he says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And in every time the Apostle Paul gave a sermon or a speech, there were those in the audience who heard, reacted, understood, and those who didn't. Some called it folly. Let's go over to John chapter 6 down, verse 44, one of the most often quoted verses that says exactly the same thing the Apostle Paul said, that there must be a calling from God. John chapter 6 and verse 44 says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." A profound statement that God the Father chooses whom he will call, brings them to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ says, "I will raise them up the last day." We go over to chapter 10 and verse 27. This is given to us in so many places in the Bible that it's impossible not to understand. It's just very difficult to comprehend that the great God up in the third heaven somehow has chosen a few of us clods, to be honest, to understand his truth when the rest of the world doesn't. And that there's a great big purpose in this that we are a part of that we don't fully understand. We only see through a glass darkly. In John 10 and verse 27, Jesus Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." But notice verse 29. "My Father, who has given them to me." So Jesus Christ only has people in his family, in his extended family. He only has begotten sons and daughters on this earth because God the Father has given them to him. "And he is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Let's go over to chapter 17 and verse 6, where these concepts are repeated in a chapter we often read at the Passover. John chapter 17 and verse 6 says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me." Notice Christ said very plainly to God the Father, "I have made plain your name to the ones you have given me out of the world." And drop down to verse 9. "I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but those whom you have given me." So, several times, Christ describes the people who are called, who are able to understand, as those whom his Father has given him. Let's drop down to verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am." Now, it's difficult for us to understand that. How can it be that we have this calling that God the Father gives us to Jesus Christ and that we are able to understand these things, these spiritual truths that give us hope, that give us an understanding of who we really are, in fact, that we are all the same, we're all basically nothing, that human nature has concluded all of us as being against God, you know, that we all have this sort of natural animosity towards the laws of God. It's only through God's Spirit that can be overcome. This calling that he reminds them of in Romans is the basis for the rest of the book. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because here it's described in more detail. Don't forget that Paul wrote this book from Corinth, and he understood very clearly that the truths he was writing to Rome were also important truths that the people in Corinth had to learn. But the idea of their calling as being one of God the Father's choosing, as being one of a great honor, but not one because of anything we have done. It is simply because God chose us, and we have no comprehension of why He would choose us or one person and not another. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, he says, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So we're called because we're not wise according to the flesh. We're not mighty. We're not really noble. We're not high-born people. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. So our calling from God the Father is because we will be considered foolish compared to the high-born or the privilege of the world. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. When the kingdom of God is established, and the 144,000, those that are called by God out of the world, those redeemed of the earth are standing there, those who are still left will say, "Well, I knew that guy. He was kind of a clod. You know, he wasn't really one of us. He wasn't high and mighty. He wasn't Bill Gates. He wasn't a high and mighty politician. He wasn't any of these things that we thought God would choose." It says the base things of the world. The base simply means the despised. The things that are not respected, God has chosen. When Jesus Christ started this church, He chose Galileans, for the most part, to be His apostles and carry His message. When He chose the Apostle Paul, or chose Saul, who became Paul, he was an educated man, but God had to strike him down. He had to go through many years of repentance before God was able to use him. Notice it says, "And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." So God has chosen those things that are despised or looked down upon so that someday they would have supernatural preeminence because of Him over all the other things of the earth. Notice verse 29, "that no flesh should glory in His presence." And that's the problem the people at Rome had. Some were glorying because they were Jews. Some were glorying because they were Gentiles. Perhaps some were glorying because they were Romans and lived in the center of the Roman Empire. But the first lesson that people in Rome had to learn is one of the first lessons that we have to learn, that no one can glory of our physical things in God's presence. The only glory we ever hope to have is when we share in Jesus Christ's glory at the time of His resurrection. And so our calling and the fact that we all need God's forgiveness, we all need His selection, we all have nothing to offer except hopefully an obedient spirit, that's the basis for becoming Christians. Next time we'll